I'm going to need some help today preaching this message. So I'm asking you, everybody show me that you can do this. Do that twice. Yeah, so you just proved to me you can clap. Now everybody say amen. There we go. Now you're all with me. You're free to do that anytime you want to during the service, except when I say I'm about done. Then you can be like, amen. Okay. Not after what I've done. Not after what I've done. In the last 2.5 decades of ministry, I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard this phrase, not after what I've done. I can't tell you the number of counseling sessions and meetings and altar conversations that I've had with people where they feel like, not after what I've done. It may not say exactly those words, but that's the communication that's coming out. It might even be what maybe you thought on your way into church this morning, not after what I've done, because we have this tendency to think that God might not want to have anything to do with us after what we've done, after the decision that we made. Maybe the issue is addiction, and addiction has controlled your life, and that addiction has been, nobody knows. Everybody sees you the way they see you here at church or at work, but when you're home and when you're alone, the thing you take or the thing you drink, you feel like such a hypocrite, but you can't stop. You just can't seem to stop. The problem isn't that you don't understand grace. The problem is you underestimate the power of God's grace in your life. So we're going to talk today about God's grace is still greater than. God's grace is still, a few years ago I did a series called God's Grace is Greater Than, and fill in the blank, greater than what? Greater than everything. I want to revisit that in a different twist, in a different way, in what I'm calling just a two-part series this week and next week called God's Grace is Still Greater Than. Maybe it's the secret that you've kept for all of these years. Maybe it's the rumor you started or the affair that you had or the person that you hurt or the lie that you told, and that has become a heavier and heavier weight in your life. It's becoming too much for you to bear. You underestimate the power of God's grace in your life. Or like that woman who talked to us many years ago, who had to share that she had an abortion. And in sharing it, she said that her mother took her and had the procedure done. She was 15 years old at the time. And mom told her, we'll never talk about this again, never mention it to anybody, nobody needs to know about this, I want you to forget about it. And so for all those years, she kept it hidden, kind of like Adam and Eve, hid in shame from the sin that they committed. Listen, don't underestimate the power of God's grace. Don't underestimate the power of God's grace. Most people understand the concept of forgiveness. It's explained to us in that God, through his son, Jesus Christ, has made a way for us to get to heaven. And we thank God for that. We understand that. We could teach that. We could help other people understand that, because we understand. Well, that would be kind of a summary of God's grace. But just because you understand God's grace doesn't mean that you haven't underestimated the greatness of God's grace in your life. God wants you to know the fullness of his grace. He wants you to know the power of his grace. He wants you to know the greatness of his grace. God has the ability to forgive and to give us a new life. Can someone say amen? So two things about this as we're getting started is first of all, God's grace is greater than what I've done. God's grace is greater than what I've done. His grace is, it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14, that your sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus. His grace is greater than what you have done, the sin you've committed. God's grace is greater than that. But there's a second part to this. The second part to this is that God's grace is greater than His grace is greater than what I'm going through. God's grace is greater than what you've done, but his grace is also greater than what you're going through right now. That's the thing we tend to kind of leave out. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know that God's grace has been sufficient for you in your life. You didn't think you could go another day. You didn't think you could make it another day, but you made it another day. How? By God's grace. right? That's God's grace. You thought if I ever have to go through such and such, I won't be able to make it. If I ever have to go through such and such, there is no way that I could endure that kind of pain. And then such and such happened. And when such and such happened, you realized, I'm making it another day. I'm getting through. How? God's grace. See, God's grace is never given to you in advance. It's not given to you before you need it. His grace is given to you just at the right time, just in the nick of time, right at that particular moment. God's grace met you right where you are, in that dark and broken and desperate place, and it held you up. It sustains you. That's God's amazing grace. So God's grace is enough to get us over what we've done, but his grace is also enough to get us through what's happening in our life right now. God's grace is sufficient. Let me kind of explain. I think that most of us get this. God's grace is greater than what I've done. But this is like a secondary benefit to God's grace, that his grace gets us through what we're going through. Let me illustrate it this way. I was reading this weekend. There are several products on the market today that were actually developed with an original purpose in mind, but they ended up having a secondary purpose to them. For example, Coca-Cola. Many of you know that in 1886, Coca-Cola was first invented. And when Coca-Cola was first launched, it was never a soda. It was never a pop. It was never a carbonated beverage in the way that we drink it today. It was a nerve tonic. And the nerve tonic, it was a tonic. It was a medicine intended to relieve exhaustion. And it actually contained cocaine in Coca-Cola. So from 1886 to 1903, that long, every time you drank a Coke, right? You were drinking cocaine is what you were doing. So they got rid of it in 1903, and something happened, though. They realized that this beverage wasn't what we originally intended it to be. And it now is the world's, it's not the world's largest company, it's the world's most saturated product in the entire planet, Coca-Cola. You can find it anywhere. How about this one, Listerine? Did you know Listerine was originally marketed to be a floor cleaner? Did you know that? Listerine was originally marketed to be a floor cleaner and a surgical antiseptic. It's true. Oh, and it had another. It was also marketed as a cure for gonorrhea. Did you know that? Yeah, Listerine was. And that's what you're gargling, right? And then they discovered, well, Listerine has another great use. And so it's secondary use rather than a surgical antiseptic or a floor cleaner or a cure for gonorrhea. Its secondary use, which was mouthwash, is now a major product all across the nation. How about this one, bubble wrap? Did you know bubble wrap's primary purpose was wallpaper? A three-dimensional wallpaper. It was never intended to wrap up products to keep them safe. It was supposed to be wallpaper. And then someone said, I'm going to use that wallpaper to wrap up my stuff as I move, and bam, bubble wrap. You buy it all the time if you have preschoolers, you buy it all the time, right? How about this one, Slinky? Everybody knows Slinky. The thing is, a Slinky was never intended to be a toy. A Slinky was originally created to stabilize naval equipment in rough seas. Isn't that interesting? I know. What happened was, true story, there was a naval officer that during rough seas bumped the Slinky, the stabilizing piece of equipment, off of the table or the desk it was on, and noticed that it started walking. And he said, my son would really like to have something like that. That's bam. That's where the idea came from, and it became a toy that is just known all over the globe. How about this one? 7-Up. 7-Up was actually also a medicine. It was it contained what's called lithium in it. Lithium is is used for people with depression and bipolar disorder, and so lithium is a mood stabilizer. And so 7 actually is the number of lithium's atomic mass. It's the number, and up is the way your mood feels. That's why it's called 7-Up. I don't know if you knew that or not. So 7-Up was supposed to be that, but 7-Up actually, the secondary use, is a crystal clear sparkling beverage. WD-40. How many have a can of WD-40 at home? I knew my wife's hand was going to go up because that's like WD-40 and duct tape can solve about everything in your family. My wife, WD-40, she's got to have. We got two cans of WD-40. And so WD-40 was originally invented to be a lubricating element for nuclear missiles. Well, they couldn't sell a whole lot of that because we're not using a whole lot of nuclear missiles. And so somebody discovered that it was good for lubricating all kinds of things around the house. And now get this, 80% of all American households have at least one can of WD-40 in their house. Isn't that interesting? The secondary use brought it to a high market share because it was used for something. But by the way, WD actually stands for, I didn't know this, water displacement. That's interesting, isn't it? It displaces water, so it lubricates. And the 40, it's because it's the 40th attempt it took them to find just the right chemical mixture. Isn't that interesting? WD-40. Yeah, I know. How about this one, Rogaine? Now, don't judge. Rogaine was actually originally, it was a blood pressure regulating medicine. And so you took it to regulate your blood pressure. Pretty cool side effect though, huh? Right? Yeah. You're like, hey, look at me, man. Right. This is great. This regrow hair. And so they decided the thing to do was to sell it, to market it, to regrow hair, as opposed for it to be a blood pressure medicine. My point, let's stop there. My point is this. These products had secondary purposes that nobody knew about, but they ended up being a really big deal. And I think that's also true for grace. Now, the primary purpose of grace is greater than, God's forgiveness is greater than anything that you've done. And get this, anything you will do. God's grace is greater than that. But the secondary one, which is turns out to be a gigantic benefit of God's amazing grace, is his grace is greater than anything you're going through right now, in real time. God's grace is greater than what you're experiencing in your life. That's the other side to grace. So how do you define something like God's grace, something so great as God's grace? Paul tries to in the book of Romans. So we read in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, the one man sin entered the world through is Adam. Back in the book of Genesis, remember Adam and Eve sinned? Sin entered the world through Adam. And death through sin, because of sin, the whole earth was cursed. And for the first time, we were going to experience death in this world. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Everybody has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. So what this scripture is telling us is sin is this pandemic, that it's an infection, it's a disease that has infected everybody. Everybody on the entire planet has been affected by this pandemic called sin. Sin has created a world that is far from great. Sometimes it's absolutely awful. It can be lonely. Excuse me, it can be painful. Sin. And then Paul goes on in verse number 15 to say this. He says, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, to you and to me. But even greater is God's wonderful grace, hallelujah, and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Sin is this pandemic, but Paul gives us this explanation of God's marvelous, wonderful, great grace, this grace that can wash away all of our sins, our shortcomings, our what the Bible calls iniquities. So, but as you read this explanation, it doesn't do justice. It doesn't really, Paul does a good job explaining it to us, but grace is not something that you can explain. Grace is something that has to be experienced. There is a big difference between that. I remember when I was a kid, I would detassel corn. At this time, I was 12 years old. I said in the first gathering, 13, but I was wrong. I was 12 years old, and I was working in the cornfields from 6 o'clock in the morning. I got on the bus, school bus to take us out in the middle of the cornfields, and they'd bring us back. We'd leave the cornfields at 6 o'clock in the evening. We'd get back about 6:30 or so, and I'd go home and just shower and fall into bed, eat something, fall into bed, and start all over the next day. Got paid $2.85 an hour to detassel corn and worked. It was hard, hot, humid work. I mean, you're 12 years old. You're standing in a 6 foot or more tall corn stalks that are about 18 inches apart, and you're walking down, and every corn stalk you got to grab, bend over, pull the tassel out, throw it on the floor, grab the other one, pull the tassel out, walk forward 8 inches, grab the other one, pull the tassel out, throw it on the floor, pull the tassel out all day long. You walk 1 mile down a row, literally a full mile, only to turn around, move over 18 inches, and walk 1 mile back, and you just do that all day long, pulling tassels out of the corn. It's just called detasseling the corn. It's for seed corn purposes. Anyway, you do that, and it was hot, and you had to wear flannel and bandanas and hats and everything all over you. I mean, because the corn is like it's like paper cuts. You walk through it, and you just run through it. People think, I'll just frolic through a cornfield. No, you won't. You'll come out bloody on the other side because all the chemicals in the corn causes them to be like razor blades, so the leaves will cut you as you're walking through. So you're all bundled up and sweating, and it's a miserable job, but you just do it. And I made this money at $2.85 an hour. I didn't spend any of my money. For the time that I worked in the field, I'd saved a little over $300 by the end of the summer. Ka-ching. And at $300, I was, at 12 years old, my parents required, we had to buy all of our own schools, back-to-school supplies. Supplies, paper, clothes, shoes, underwear, deodorant, everything. You got to buy it all. It's on you. If you want it, you got to buy it. And so my parents took me to Kmart, and we were going to buy this stuff. There is a real, how many of y'all remember when you were in school, there was always that particular type of clothing that you wanted to wear because everybody thought it was cool, and then there was that other type of clothing you didn't want to wear because everybody made fun of it. And it doesn't matter what generation you're part of, there's something somewhere. Where I was from in the state of Iowa at that time, many, many moons ago, the popular jeans to wear were Lee jeans. I don't know why they weren't Levi's, but they were Lee jeans at that time. Everybody wore Lee jeans, and you were popular. The other thing is you had Nike shoes. Well, I knew Nikes wasn't a possibility for me, but I thought, well, I'm going to get Lee jeans because all my parents would ever get for me were Rustler jeans. Anybody know what Rustler jeans are, right? Now Rustler jeans are the popular jeans, which is kind of ironic. So anyway, I'd wear these Rustler jeans. They were $9 back then a pair. They're probably still $9 a pair today, which thank God for $9 pair of jeans, right? That's what my parents would get for me. But now I had my own money. And I'm going to spend my own money the way I want to spend my own money. And that was the deal. And so I went in fully expecting to buy Lee jeans, all right? I'm going to get some Lee jeans. And everybody's going to know I got Lee jeans on me. Well, I went in and I looked at the price. And I'm like $9 for Rustlers, like $29 for Lee jeans, $9 for Rustlers, which I really don't want. People make fun of me. $29 for Lee jeans. I really want. People won't make fun of me, but I don't want to spend that much money on jeans because then I'll get two pairs of these jeans. Or I can get five pairs of these jeans and have a whole week covered and not have to worry about laundry. So now I got to make a decision. I'm 13 years old. I'm thinking to myself, well, these people, they make fun of me. Well, they didn't work in the cornfield. I worked in the cornfield. And so I don't really care if they make fun of me because you know what I'm talking about. So I decided to get the Rustler jeans. It was a wise choice. I felt like, well, for a 12, 13-year-old kid, that was a very prudent financial decision. I'm very proud of myself. Went out to the car, had my clothes, went out to the car. My parents were out there. My dad says to me, not a good thing for him to say to me, but he says to me one of those I told you so moments. I told you. And what I really needed my dad to say was, wow, you made a really good financial decision. Way to go. I bet that was hard for you. You know, kind of one of those empathetic things. But my dad probably did the best that he could do. But I remember as a 12, 13-year-old boy, I remember sitting in the back seat when my dad said that to me, and I remember crying. And I cried, and for the first time that I can ever remember, I talked back to my dad. I talked back to him, I think respectfully, but I talked back to him, and I said, some things you just have to learn on your own. And I thought, for sure, he's going to backhand me, because that's just the way it was in my home. But instead, my mom reached over and thumped my dad, which I thought, well, that was kind of sweet. What I remember by that is, and I'll never forget that. That's been 20 years ago, 25 years ago. I remember that conversation. By the way, parents, you never know what conversations your kids will remember. They oftentimes aren't going to remember the ones that you want them to remember. They're going to remember the other ones. But I remember that conversation. And I remember that was the first time in my life that I realized that there are things that I'm going to learn in my life on my own that I can't learn through others telling me. I have to experience it. That's what God's grace is. You have to experience his grace. You can't just be told about it. You have to have this beautiful collision, this divine encounter with God's amazing, amazing grace. So Paul gives us this explanation. He doesn't fully capture it, but we're trying to figure this out. So what I did was I started studying my Bible, and I decided I really want to lean into this grace thing a little bit more. I discovered that Paul, in his letters, Paul wrote several of the New Testament books, and in his books, the letters that Paul wrote, he uses the word grace, David, over 100 times. But I discovered Jesus in the Gospels, who was full of grace, the book of John tells us, Jesus never used the word grace one time. Not once. You won't read Jesus using the word grace. You see, the difference is Jesus lived grace. He taught it through his actions, through his story, through the life that he walked on earth. Jesus lived a great grace life, and it was seen in him. And so what I want to do is take just a moment and show you through a couple of these illustrations I have here, some of the stories that no matter what you've done, no matter what you're going through, grace is greater than. Let me start with this one over here. You might remember, I just have some little props here. Hopefully it will jar your memory. This is a wine glass. And so you'll remember the very first miracle that was done that Jesus performed was the miracle when he turned at a wedding water into wine. You remember the story found in John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding and they run out of wine and then he's approached. It doesn't seem like a big deal, by the way. Matt, it's not a big deal to run out of wine at a wedding unless it's your wedding, unless it's your daughter's wedding. Unless it's your son's wedding, then it becomes a big deal to you. And you know what I got out of this story? Listen to this now. Even in the small things, if it's important to you, it's important to Jesus. If it's important to you, then it's important to Jesus. We learned something about grace in this. And Jesus changes the water into wine. And it says in John chapter 2, verse number 10, it says, everyone brings out one of the people that was at the wedding party said, well, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. You know what this tells me about the story? It tells me that the new wine that Jesus created is greater than the old wine. The grace is greater. It's just a story of grace. How about this one? In Luke chapter 5, Jesus meets a dude, and this guy is covered with a skin disease called leprosy. That's why I have a lotion up here, men's Vaseline lotion. It's a healthy, resilient skin, fast-absorbing body and face lotion, tackles dryness in 15 seconds. Bam! And so this lotion is just to remind you of a skin disease. Now, that wouldn't help a guy with leprosy. The skin disease is literally eating him alive. Literally. This guy with leprosy who has not been touched by another human being for at least 15 years. Now, you think about that for a second. No high fives, no handshakes, no chest bumps, no hugs, nobody holding him, and no way to hold anybody else for at least 15 years. Because he has this skin disease, and it's against the law. He's not allowed to touch another human being, and another human being is not allowed to touch him. And he falls down before Jesus, and he begs Jesus, if you're willing, would you please heal me? I'm miserable. I'm suffering. I need your help. The Bible says, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but the Bible says that Jesus reached out and touched the guy. Everybody around him is going, no, he didn't. Because he's not allowed to touch, and he knows better. But Jesus doesn't care. He came to go against the flow, upstream, against the current. Jesus touched the guy. Turns out that's a pretty big deal. And he healed the guy. But listen, because the miracle demonstrated the power of Jesus, but the touch demonstrated the grace of Jesus. There's a lot in that. Luke chapter 5, verse number 13 tells us, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean, and immediately, the leprosy left the man. And you begin to think to yourself, man, that is God's amazing grace. When Jesus called his disciples, it's in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Jesus assembled his team, his leadership team, his disciples, Jesus was actually known in that day as a rabbi. A rabbi is like a PhD, okay? A rabbi is this highly educated individual teacher that is looking for some graduate assistants to work with him. And he has got to pick out the best of the best graduate assistants to help him teach. That's what a rabbi is doing. So typically what would happen is a rabbi would have taken applications. He would have had people, you know, in that day, quote, fill out applications, and then he would search through the applications and sift through them and say, not qualified, well, maybe I'll put this in the possible pile, I'll interview them further. That's what a rabbi would have done in that day. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not accept applications. Instead, he offered invitations. And there's a big difference. By the way, if Jesus was to say, I only take applications, I would not be your pastor because I do not qualify to be that. Neither would you. None of us would fulfill the vetting process of an application for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And so this wouldn't work. But Jesus operates by invitation. He invites us. He says, I choose you. I invite you. So Jesus chose fishermen who flunked out of rabbinical school. They flunked out of being rabbis altogether. Jesus chose tax collectors who were a lower social rung than even prostitutes were in that day. I mean, Jesus chose the lowest of the low. He chose you and he chose me. Isn't it great to know that your future is greater than your past? Can you say amen? How about this one? If you remember the story found in John chapter 8, where early in the morning, the Pharisees took this woman and threw her at the feet of Jesus. And they pick up these rocks. They're ready to stone this girl because they just caught her. They caught her in the act of adultery. She's sleeping with a married man. And in that culture, the consequence is stoning her to death. There is no court of law. She was caught in the act. She was caught by the religious leaders. And so now she must be brought to the center of town. They must pick up all these stones. It's all chalk limestone around there. They pick up these stones and they pelt her with the stones until she dies. That's the law. And so they got these stones and they're red hot with anger and rage inside of them. And they throw her at the feet of Jesus and they're just trying to trip up Jesus. They're just trying to get Jesus to make a decision. And really what they want him to do is say, yes, I guess we got to stone her. And then they're going to say, ah, see? But Jesus does something else. The Bible says that Jesus is down on a knee and he writes something in the ground. We don't know what it is. Nobody knows. I have a feeling. But he writes something in the ground. And then he stands up and he looks at these Pharisees that are seething with anger and rage. And he says, I tell you what. Let he who is without sin throw the first stone. They drop the rocks and they walk away. It's a pretty cool story. I love how Jesus does this. In fact, it says in John chapter 8, verse number 7, when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. And so they throw the rocks down and they walk away. And then it says something interesting in the story. It says, then after they walk away, this woman who's right here, embarrassed, guilty, shameful, Jesus gets back down on her knee again. And it says he writes something else in the ground. I gotta wonder, do you think maybe, is it possible that Jesus the first time wrote down, my grace is greater than? And do you think it's possible that the second time he knelt down, he just finished the statement by saying the word adultery? This woman is broken. This woman is, she'd been caught. She deserved what she was going to get, and she knew it. She knew the consequences of her sin before she, by the way, where's the guy? Right? Shouldn't he be here too? Should we string him up, right? But in this case, the law was, it was the woman. That was the law. And Jesus' grace was there. And it gets me to thinking, God's grace is greater than we can imagine. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus goes to the funeral of a friend. Remember, his name is Lazarus. A friend of his dies. And Jesus knows that he's going to this funeral and he's going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He knows that's going to happen. So Jesus is marching into town, probably pretty, I don't know, full of anticipation, full of excitement, probably thinking, this is going to be awesome, right? I'm going to raise my friend from the dead. But then the Bible says, when he shows up, he encounters his other good friends. Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And he encounters those two sisters, and they are steeped in grief, and they are steeped in mourning. I mean, they are so full of tears. The Bible, now Jesus could have stopped them from crying and said, knock it off. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. But John chapter 11, verse number 35, talks to us about God's grace. It just says Jesus wept. You see, Jesus weeps with those who weep. Even though he knows the other side of the miracle, he knows what's going to happen, Jesus feels what we feel. Jesus experiences what we experience. Here's what I want you to get. This divine encounter with God's grace is He knows what you're going through. God's grace is greater than what I am going through. And you start to think to yourself, God's grace is really greater than. A couple of other things. Mark chapter 14, Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee, a religious leader by the name of Simon. Simon doesn't like Jesus. Simon just happens to be the leader in this town, this community. And he has an obligation that there's a visiting rabbi in town, so I guess I have to have him over to my house for dinner because that's his responsibility. So he's got to check the box and invite Jesus over. So he invites Jesus over. Jesus goes over for dinner, and the guy doesn't treat him very well. Kind of like somebody coming over to your house and you know, they knock on the door, and typically you greet them and say, hey, how are you? Give them a hug. I'm so glad you're here. Can I take your coat? Come on in. Come on, have a seat. Make yourself at home. Listen, if you need to use your restroom, it's right over there. Can I get you something to drink? That's what we would do, yes? But in this particular case, he didn't do that. Jesus knocked on the door. Come in. One of those greetings. You see, what he should have done was when Jesus came in that culture, what he should have done is he should have had a servant or himself even washed Jesus' feet. Because in those days, you're walking everywhere and you got this dung on the roads and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you get all nasty toes and you're sitting down low on the ground when you're eating and you're right next to your neighbor's feet and your feet are right this gross. So you wash your feet, get cleaned up a little bit. And another thing to do would be to give him some oil. Give him a little bit of fragrance, a little oil. Freshen up your hair a little bit and your beard a little bit. Now, you just feel better and you smell better. You know, there was no axe back then, but let's pretend axe is what they give him. Here's a little axe to make you smell better. Unless you're a 13-year-old boy, then you're like, we just went to camp. I tell you lit a match in one of those rooms full of axe, boom, the whole place is going to blow. So in this case, Jesus didn't have, Simon didn't do this for him. Should have been a good host. So in comes this lady, barges in to the party. She's a prostitute. She comes into the party. She sees Jesus because she knows he's there. She kneels at his feet and she begins to weep. I'm not talking about crying. I'm talking about snot bubble weeping. And she weeps and tears are coming down and they're dripping on his feet. And she lets her hair down, which is a huge no-no in that culture. She lets her hair down and she takes her hair and she washes his feet with her tears and with her hair. And then she takes out a box, an alabaster box, and the Bible says she smashes it on the ground. And she takes the perfume out of it, the oil out of it, and she puts it on his hair. She puts it on his beard. She's still weeping. She's overjoyed that she's in the presence of Jesus. She rubs it on his feet. The whole house, you can't help but to smell the aroma of what's going on right now. And Simon's getting ticked off. Ticked off probably because he's like, I probably should have done that. Ticked off secondly because who's this prostitute in here in my house? I'm a religious leader and a prostitute in my house doing this with my guests. Get out! And it says in Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And then in verse number 8, it says, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. By the way, who was this prostitute? I have a feeling it's the same one that was thrown at Jesus' feet over here that experienced his amazing grace. In that moment, she should have died. And now I have nothing to offer him. Wait a minute, I do have something to offer him. I can offer him my worship. I can offer him my servitude. I can wash his feet, which should have been done. I can use my hair, which I'll break all the rules if I need to, because Jesus Christ is worth it. And I do have one thing. I have one thing that gets me more money from my, quote, clients. Because if I smell a little bit better, they'll pay a little bit more money. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not that same person anymore. I've been redeemed. I've been changed. I have been changed. Bam! It's like when she throws it down on the ground, she's thinking about all that she's done, all the sin in the past, and that is over. And now I'm going to sacrifice this, and I'm going to put it on my Savior, and I'm going to prepare him for burial. And you start to think about God's amazing grace. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23, says about the people that crucified him, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And I start to think, if that's true for them, Jesus, if you said, forgive them, the ones that just put nails in my hands and my feet, if that's true for them, that's true for me. Father, forgive them. Forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing sometimes. My grace is greater than, God's grace is greater than what I've done. God's grace is greater than what I'm going through. Why? And so here's the deal. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to keep secrets. I don't have to deny anymore. I can celebrate God's great grace in my life. Are you getting what I'm talking about God's grace this morning? Y'all following what I'm talking about? Yes? This is God's amazing grace that we're discussing. And so I thought to myself, how can I drive this home? I want to drive it home this morning through a series of three stories. And those three stories are going to be shown to you in the form of video. And the first one is, if you're struggling with rage, God's grace is greater than your rage.
One ring. That's all it took to change Elizabeth's life.
Hello?
Elizabeth answered and received the news no mother wants to hear. On his way home, Ted, her son, was hit head-on by a car across the median. Tommy was driving the other car. He had been at a party where he had gotten drunk. He blacked out driving and never even saw Ted Morris's car coming down the other side of the road. Ted died the next morning. Tommy's blood alcohol level was about 3 times the legal limit. Almost 2 years later, the trial closed when Tommy reached a plea bargain that allowed him to be freed on probation. Tommy was now free, and Elizabeth began having revenge fantasies in which she would kill him. But Elizabeth had a problem. She was the recipient of grace. A Christian, Elizabeth took her pain to God, and as she prayed, she realized that her heavenly Father had also had his innocent son murdered. She knew she had to forgive Tommy, as God had forgiven her. Not much later, Tommy got drunk and violated his parole agreement. Tommy was sentenced to 3 months in prison, and Elizabeth visited him regularly. When he got out, Elizabeth and her husband, Frank, began building a relationship with Tommy and talking to him about Jesus. One night, Elizabeth, Frank, and Tommy drove to church where Frank baptized his son's killer. Elizabeth and Frank now view Tommy as their son. He attends church with them every Sunday, and then they go out for lunch. Tommy calls them every single day. Elizabeth put all of her pain into God's hands and shared his amazing grace.
God's grace is greater than your rage, than your justified anger that you feel. And God's grace is also greater than your resentment.
A missionary couple named David and Savea Flood traveled from Sweden to the heart of Africa to take the gospel to a remote area. Unfortunately, when they arrived, their only contact with anyone from the village was with a young boy who the chief allowed to come sell them food. Savea ended up leading that young boy to faith in Jesus, but that was their only progress. Soon, Savea contracted malaria while pregnant. She died several days after giving birth. David dug a crude grave and buried his 27-year-old wife. I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. He gave his baby daughter, Aggie, to a missionary couple from the US who returned there to raise her. Many years later, Aggie found a Swedish magazine in the mail. She was flipping through it when a photograph stopped her cold. It was a picture of a crude grave with a white cross. On the cross was the name Savea Flood. She recognized her mother's name. She traveled to Sweden to find her father. She found him in a tiny apartment, 73 years old and surrounded by liquor bottles. Papa? He began to cry and apologized profusely. She smiled. It's all right, Papa. God took care of me. Instantly, he stiffened and his tears stopped. God forgot all of us, he said, turning his face to the wall. Our lives have been like this because of him. She told him about how the boy they had converted had gone on to save the entire village. She told him, the one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. today, more than 600 African people are serving the Lord because of your work. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. Papa Jesus loves you. He has never abandoned you. David was stunned. By the end of the day, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. A moment of God's grace defeated decades of resentment. A few years later, Aggie met the African boy who won the village for Christ. They embraced as he told her through sobs the story of his conversion. "Your mother is the most famous person in our history." He invited her to his village. For Aggie's family, Africa had been a place of abandonment, failure, and death. But she arrived to a huge crowd cheering and praising God. God's grace transformed abandonment into a new family, failure into success, and death into eternal life.
God's grace is greater than your resentment. And finally, God's grace is greater than your grief.
He was just a good husband, just always encouraging. He just had a passion and a love for people, praying for people in the produce department of the grocery store when I'm just there to get the list done. I got a phone call from a number I didn't recognize. He said he's been in an accident. The EMS lady said, you know, he's gonna be okay. I think he's just got a broken hip. So he had the surgery and said it just couldn't have gone better. We just kind of hung out in the room, which was so nice. And so I'd gone in the bathroom to brush my teeth and just kind of get ready. And I heard him say, something's not right. He said, something's happening with my heart. Feels like the top of my head's getting ready to come off. Pillows started flying and people started running in, and my brain just wasn't processing. So I went out in the hall just because there was no room. I just started praying. I was just, didn't even know what to pray. I didn't know what was happening, but I was just kind of crying out. And then the next thing I knew, the nurse came out to the door, and she just had the sweetest, calm look on her face. And she said, "You can see him now." And I said, "Oh, good. Is he, you know, is he stable?" And she said, "He didn't make it." I remember just saying, I can't, and I can't tell my children. I can't raise them as a single mom. Every time I looked around, there was more people in the room that I knew, and that was so odd to me. I could not imagine ever going into a room with a person who had just passed away in there. I came down the stairs. I looked around, and the whole lobby of the hospital was just filled. I want to say hundreds of people. I just remember just hearing the Lord in my mind, just real calming and saying, "You can't, but I can." It's so amazing how the Lord just comes in and fills that gap. So many of the little things in my life over the last almost 5 years feel like they've been stunted. My relationship with the Lord and who He is has been propelled so far. My definition of grace is the power that I don't have, that can only come from Him. The fact that I'm more in love with Jesus than I've ever been, and that my kids have a different perspective of who He is, it's a gift that I wouldn't have had because I relied on Matt for adventure, you know? He is who He says He is, and that is good, and that is love. That's all we've experienced from Him.
God's amazing grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, just the first part. "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" As I close, that word "sufficient" is, it means this. It means always just enough. And my grace is always just enough. Toward the end of the Bible, Peter, who was a leader in the church, was writing a letter. He was writing a letter to Christians who were being persecuted. These guys were being killed. They were being beaten. They were being imprisoned. All Christians were. The leader of the world at that time was Nero, and he was the most wicked, vile person you can imagine. And he was persecuting Christians. And you'd have thought Peter would have written a letter to the Christians trying to tell them, "Guys, listen, I want you to hold on because everything's going to get better." You'd have thought he'd have written a letter to the Christians to say, listen, guys, I want you to know things are going to get easier. Just got to hold on a little bit longer. But that's not what Peter wrote. What Peter wrote was he wrote a letter, and what the letter focused on, he told them about God's amazing grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12 is what we're going to look at. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You stand fast in the grace of God. I think that's the same thing that he'd tell us. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're going through, stand fast in the grace of God. God's grace is greater than, it's still greater than. God, listen, God, grace may not heal your husband, but grace will hold you up. As we learned, grace may not cure your cancer, but it will carry you through. Grace may not rescue you from your circumstances, but grace will redeem your circumstances and work all those things together for your good according to God and His plan for your life. Grace is greater than the diagnosis you've received. Grace is greater than the abuse that you've experienced. Grace is greater than the secrets that you kept. Grace is greater than the addiction that you've battled. Grace is greater than whatever happens to you, and grace is greater than whatever you've done in your life. You might say, not after what I've did. You might say, not, listen, you don't know my story, Troy. You don't have, some things cannot be undone. You might even say, listen, I crossed the line and there is no going back. But grace is still greater than what you did. I'm gonna say it again. Grace is still greater than what you did. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. It's big enough to erase your shame. It's real enough to heal your relationship. And grace is strong enough to hold you up when you are weak. That is God's amazing grace and His plan for your life. There's no accident. There's no accident that you're listening to this message today. It's no accident that you're here today. God removed roadblocks and strongholds so that you could hear this today. Listen, the very fact that you're listening to this message today is grace. It's grace. It's God's unwavering grace. God chased you down. He's going to meet you right here, right now, and God will help you get back up again in your life. Can someone say amen? No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're going through, grace is still greater than. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, I'm blown away. Why? Why God would you offer grace to such a messed up person like me? Why God would you offer grace to people like us? Well, it's because you love us. It's because you'll never stop loving us. So God, my prayer this morning is that we would have a beautiful collision with your grace, a divine encounter with your grace, that we would come to know your grace, not just hear about it, but experience your grace. And so maybe there's someone here today that's struggling with something that they've done and they're having a hard time letting it go. They're having a hard time receiving your grace, your forgiving power. I pray for them. Maybe there's someone here today that's going through some just junk, and that the thing they're going through with their job or with their marriage or with their children or with their finances or with their neighbors or at work or the things that are happening all around them, God, with their family members, whatever it is, God, perhaps it's with health or, God, maybe it's with emotions. God, whatever it is we're going through, help us to know that your grace is greater than whatever we're going through. That you've never lost control, that your grip is secure, that you're all powerful, and that you're available to us, God. Lord, we pray this morning that we would understand, but we would also experience your grace. I ask this today in the powerful name of Jesus. So friends, I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if there's someone here today that then you needed this message. Listen, you need God's grace in your life. You need to have God to unleash His grace. Listen, I'm not talking about an eyedropper of grace. I'm talking about a dump truck of grace that God is going to back up and spill and lavish all over you. You see, God wants to do that, but you got to be willing to receive from Him. God's amazing grace is limitless. He wants to pour it out upon your life. All he's waiting for you is to say, God, help me, meet me, heal me, deliver me, strengthen me, renew me. God, pour out your grace in my life. So as we close this gathering, here's what we're gonna do. I'm just gonna ask, when I say go, I'm gonna ask you to stand up. And in just a minute, I'm gonna ask you to stand up. And if you're ready to receive the grace of God, you might already be a Christ follower, that's cool. You might not be, that's also cool. It's time to receive God's grace. Listen, don't let the enemy defeat you any longer. Why are you walking around defeated? It's time to be victorious in your life. God's grace is greater than fill in the blank. And if you're ready to receive the grace that God has for you this morning, when I say go, I want you to come down, get up. You're gonna come down to the front of this auditorium and you stand at the altar area, stand down here on the floor, and we're gonna sing one song about God's amazing grace, and I'm gonna pray for you and bless you before we go. Are you ready? Don't mess around this morning. If you need God's grace, you know what it is. You know the victory you need. You know how you need God to come through. Are you ready? Let's go. Come on now. Don't mess around. Come on down here and let's experience God's amazing grace. Sing it with us. Sing the song. Come on now. God's amazing grace. Jesus, we need your grace, Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, God, but now I'm found. Jesus, hallelujah.
Jesus. Yes.
Come on, lift your hands up to God. It's amazing grace. Hallelujah.
How sweet the sound
that saved a wretch like me.
Saved a wretch like me.
Hallelujah. Yes, I once was lost.
Was lost,
but now I'm found.
But now I
was blind, but now I see.
Was blind, but now I see.
Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. God, shower out your grace upon your children today. God, we need a miracle from you. God, we need victory from you. We need provision from you. We need power from you. God, we need you to show up in a great and mighty way. Lord, help us to know that we know that we know that your grace is greater than. Oh, God, help us in our hour of need. Jesus, we call upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, we rely upon you to give us your grace that we don't have to earn, your grace that we cannot buy, your grace that we cannot do enough good deeds to get, but God, your grace that is freely given to us. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Receive it right now. Just say, God, I receive your grace. I receive your grace. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your empowerment. I receive your ability, God, to help me get through what I'm going through right now, God. I receive, God, the mercy that you've given to me to let me get past my past. To your grace is greater than what I've done, and your grace is greater than what I'm going through. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, Lord, we thank you. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. And now, Father, may we walk in that grace, in that freedom, in that liberty, in that strength that comes from you. And may we give you praise in the journey. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now stop, just stop for just a second. Take just a moment. I want you to open your eyes. I want you to look around. Listen, the whole church is up here because the whole church needs grace. Can you say amen? Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. May he give you rest and may he give you peace. God bless you, New Life Church. Let's leave this building full of victory, power, and anointing in Jesus' name. Amen.